Today is Mother's Day, and I would like to wish every mother here and all of you who have ever nurtured a child or a creature or even a garden a very happy day of celebrating maternal love. And coincidentally, every year at about this time, specifically on May 8th, we remember Lady Julian of Norwich, a particularly delightful English woman who is commemorated among the saints in the Anglican tradition and who is remarkable for having had the gender-bending idea of Jesus as a mother. I want to tell you a little about Julian this morning. Ever since I can remember, I have loved the saints. And whenever I travel, I try to find a way to make the trip into a pilgrimage to the place of a saint in the vicinity. So it happened that about 20 years ago, I was going to London and decided to take a day trip up to Norwich to visit the shrine of Lady Julian. Alan Jones, Dean of Grace Cathedral, and my spiritual director at that time knew the chaplain to the shrine of Julian and encouraged me to write to him and arrange a meeting. It was a short trip from London, and I remember the city of Norwich with its many, at one time well over 50, churches. I found the Church of St. Julian and met the chaplain of the shrine, the Reverend Robert Llewellyn, who had just celebrated his 90th birthday. And after sharing with me some of his birthday cake, he inquired if I knew the rosary. When I told him that I didn't, he took it upon himself to teach me there, and then he led me to spend time by myself in the cell or small room where Julian had lived. Julian's vocation was one of solitude and prayer and meant living alone, but serving as a spiritual counselor to those who sought her. She was an anchorite, which meant that her small dwelling was literally walled into the Church of St. Julian. It's believed that she had three windows, which was a squint, a little tiny one, allowed her to observe worship in the church and receive Eucharist. A second allowed her to see a maidservant who brought her food and looked after her. A third, a small window from which she could give spiritual advice to those from the outside world. She may have also enjoyed a little walled garden and had the companionship of a cat, but we don't know. It was from the church that she took her name, and so we don't even know her given name. The church was actually damaged in World War II, but was rebuilt with careful attention to location and dimensions. The room, as I recall, was about the size of a comfortable office, so a person could walk around. The vocation of an anchorite is prayer, and while it may seem austere, some have viewed it as one way a woman seeking solitude from a hectic medieval household could obtain a room of her own. Virginia Woolf wrote about the need of a woman writer to have a room of her own, and it seems no coincidence that Julian was the first woman to write a book in English. It's interesting, too, that we didn't know about her for many years. It was only in the last century that a little volume of her work turned up, and so she became known. And while she began as a visionary, she became a theologian. Historically, the Episcopal Church and the Anglican Communion have based the theology of our church on three things: scripture, tradition, and reason. So, scripture coming mostly from the Bible, tradition from liturgy, the formulation of creeds, prayers, catechism, and hymn texts, and reason from ancient writers, learned thinkers, study, and discussion. Many have recently added experience to these three foundations, especially given the valuable perspectives of women, minorities, LGBTQ people, and the differently abled. We experience God in our lives through many sources, including, as in the case of Lady Julian, visions. All of these sources are synthesized into our lives and form our theology. Julian factored experience clearly in formulating her theology. She was nourished by the scripture and the traditions and reason of the 14th century. The faith she received was also influenced by other factors of her culture. She was born in 1342 and lived in the England of Geoffrey Chaucer. It was a time of unrest. The Hundred Years' War was raging, and there was political unrest at home. In the church, there were rival popes, I think at one point, two or three, and doctrinal controversy. There was also fear and social distress. The plague was decimating the population. It was a time of social upheaval, much like our own. And yet, as if to balance the unruly world outside, the 14th century was a time of yearning for personal, experiential faith. And many people sought to intimately relive aspects of the life of the church, from the Nativity to the crucifixion. In her youth, Julian prayed in the piety of the time for three gifts. The first, an understanding of Christ's passion. The second, bodily sickness to the point of death and last rites, so that she could loose her hold on this earthly life. And third, for three wounds, the wound of true repentance, the wound of suffering as Christ suffered, and the wound of seeking God with all her strength. While her requests may seem very strange from a 21st century point of view, they would not have been considered so unusual in her time. Her prayer was answered at the age of 30 when she became so ill she was given last rites. She didn't die, but as she gazed at the crucifix that the priest had brought her, she experienced 16 distinct revelations of Christ's passion, and then her illness left her completely. She wrote down her revelations in two versions written 20 years apart. In her first revelation, she saw Christ's crown of thorns in bloody and clear detail. Physically, she saw a bleeding head, but she saw beyond the vision into the depths of God's love. She mined each of her revelations for what it meant to her. Through questioning prayer and spiritual work, she was able to gain understanding of what she had seen. In her effort to reconcile her faith with her direct experience, she enriched, deepened, and changed her original medieval understanding. She moved from a theology of sin and punishment to one based on generous love, which she conveyed with certainty and confidence. Interestingly, her writings revealed that among the scriptures that most influenced her were the revelation of John the Divine, which we heard, as well as the Gospel of John, which we also heard today. Since the revelation describes a vision, and since the Gospel of John is the most mystical of the four Gospels, it makes sense that a mystic and visionary would resonate with both. For those of us who especially love the many stories and characters of the Synoptic Gospels, parts of both of those writings may seem confusing and difficult at times, but flowing through them is the constant insistence that God is love and that we are to trust, remain, and abide in that love. During the Middle Ages in Europe, the figure of the Madonna and Child was nearly as important as the crucifix, and one of the commonplace devotions was to imagine oneself holding or even nursing the Christ Child. Julian saw the tender love of a mother in the suffering love of Christ, and so could declare, "As truly as God is our Father, so truly is God our Mother." And again she wrote, "We know that all our mothers bear us for pain and for death, but our true mother Jesus, he alone bears us for joy and for endless life." Carol Lee Flinders, in her wonderful book, Enduring Grace, Living Portraits of Seven Women Mystics, writes that Julian's teaching on the motherhood of God in Christ is both brilliant and enormously healing for most of us. Flinders writes, "The healing balm Julian offers us in her teachings on the motherhood of God is the understanding that we need not grieve that our relationships here on earth are less than perfect. Life on earth is, after all, inherently flawed. Nonetheless, the rich promise that the maternal relationship holds out can finally be realized because the mother we long for and the mother we long to be is within each of us. We can meet her there. Our own children, too, must eventually find the mother of their longing within themselves, and so must our own mothers. For, as Julian writes, no one ever might or could perform this office fully except only him." I think Julian's understanding of the motherhood of Christ helps us with today's lessons. The first lesson from Acts is chosen this Easter season because it tells of the good works of the members of the early church, particularly the women, and how the disciples, in this case Peter, carried on the work of Jesus. Dorcas, or Tabitha, was a vital woman of the community, known for her charity and good works, making tunics and other clothes for others. And like many women in churches today who make baby blankets and prayer shawls, their loving handiwork reaches out to those in need. I remember Anne Louise Hayhoe, whom we've been remembering and discussing because of her scholarship fund. I remember her making prayer shawls and for the infirm and those who were needing our prayers. And when I left St. Luke's, as having been interim here before, she gave me one as a farewell gift, which was a lovely thing I treasure. Our second lesson from the Revelation of St. John speaks of God enthroned with the Lamb and all the people worshiping. It gives an image of heaven where there's no hunger or thirst or want of any kind. And among the worshipers are those who've suffered for their faith. And when asked who they are, we learn they are those who have come through the great ordeal, and they have washed their sins in the blood of the Lamb. They are the martyred saints who've been vindicated by God. And the Lamb has become their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Julian of Norwich was nurtured by the idea of Jesus as the Lamb of God, and she thought his blood continued to be poured out in love to cleanse and heal us all. She wrote of the precious plenty of his healing blood, which overflows to deliver to all of those of good will. There are many references to sheep and shepherds in Scripture, but two of the most extended passages are the 34th chapter of the prophet Ezekiel and the 10th chapter of John, from which comes today's gospel. And they're related. The prophet Ezekiel condemns the shepherds of Israel who've been feeding not their sheep, but themselves. Speaking through the prophet, God announces that God will be the shepherd and will gather the sheep, bind the crippled, strengthen the weak, supervise the strong, and feed them all in justice. Our gospel passage from John reflects the same awareness of good and evil shepherds. Jesus is the good shepherd, the one whose sheep know his voice. He knows them and they follow him. He says they will not be snatched from him. And just as God has become the shepherd of Israel, Jesus concludes saying, "I and the Father are one." But it's not just the 10th chapter of John that tells about Jesus as the good shepherd. Rather, all four gospels tell about Jesus as the good shepherd. He will not only lead the sheep and feed the lambs, but as in the entire purpose of the incarnation, he will become one of them. And he will become one in its most vulnerable sense, in the sense of a sacrifice. Throughout the Easter season, we add the following preface to the Eucharistic prayer. "But chiefly are we bound to praise you for the glorious resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, for he is the true Paschal Lamb who was sacrificed for us and has taken away the sin of the world. By his death, he has destroyed death, and by his rising to life again, he has won for us everlasting life. Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, allows himself to become the lamb of the sin offering prescribed in Leviticus, as well as the paschal lamb, which is the lamb without blemish that was killed and eaten, and its blood put on the doorsteps, at the doorposts and lintels of Egypt, so that God would pass over the houses of the Jews and not strike down the firstborn in the story of the Exodus. In the Jewish Bible, God was often seen as the shepherd, and we see that clearly in the beautiful 23rd Psalm and in the lovely Isaac Watts hymn we just sang. But nowhere in the Jewish Bible does God become the sheep, much less the sacrificial lamb. It is the concept of the Good Shepherd becoming the paschal lamb that we find that it is in that that we find the true mystery of our faith and the model for Christian leadership. Jesus led us, but he also became like us to show us what we could be, and he suffered for us to show us his love for us. And it's precisely because he was willing to suffer for us that we recognize him as our shepherd. We see such leadership in the moral giants of the last century, in Archbishop Oscar Romero and Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., leaders who were willing to die for their sheep. Real Christian leadership shows itself in the ability to suffer for others. That is the example from which we learn the very best of human love and of human strength. The message of today's gospel is that all of us are sheep of one great shepherd, and we are called to be shepherds for his sake. But to be shepherds worthy of his name, there are times when we will be called to be sheep again, even lambs who must suffer so that the love of Christ and the reign of God might be made manifest. Now to God, Redeemer, Creator, and Sanctifier, all might, power, dominion, and glory, now and forever. Amen.